Yesterday, I got to go on a wonderful hike with Paul and Caitlin Moore. Caitlin is the daughter of Pastor Kelly, and we climbed the Paisano Mountain over here and walked through, what is it called? Fat Man's Misery, correct? Have you heard of that? And I did it. And then we hiked off into the wilderness, right? And we didn't realize how far we were from camp until we kept trying to turn. We thought, we have got to make it back to dinner. And I remembered this saying that someone had told me at one time, which was, you got to stop and smell the flowers along the way. So there were some cactuses and the cactus flowers. You know, now I have a new saying for this person, the wise person who told me to stop and smell the flowers. Don't get too close, right? You might get a prickly cactus thorn in your nose. Today, we're going to start again with Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to look today at spirituality in addiction and recovery, okay? I want you to hold in mind this morning the loved one in your life, again, who is currently struggling or who is in recovery. Or maybe you have found as a parent that you are worried someday that your kids might dabble in alcohol and drugs. So would you hold up your own children in your mind and trust the Lord to lead and guide you as a parent? All right. Ephesians chapter 3, we will pray together. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All generations, our children to come, our grandkids, our great grandkids, as far as we can imagine. You know what I really like about that scripture? I keep reading it and finding more riches from Ephesians chapter 3. That I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you. That God has unlimited resources. We talked yesterday about resources. His resources are unlimited. And he will work immeasurably more in us when we run short of ourselves and feel like we cannot persevere anymore with that loved one. So let's talk about more about how does spirituality affect a person in recovery. Spirituality was the missing piece in our son's substance abuse and addiction. It's often the missing piece in the life of an addict, and even a Christian addict. So some people, Christians, will go into our recovery program, and they might talk the talk, but their heart hasn't engaged yet. Today we are going to talk more about the 12 steps of AA, of recovery, and the necessity of working through those steps, engaging your heart in those steps. So denial prevents the addict from true spirituality. Some Christians think, well, I'm just going to go to church and being in a Bible study, I'm going to be okay. I don't really need the 12 steps. I would say that is a misstep. That is a misbelief. So when an addict chooses the addiction, the addict is really saying no to true spirituality. Even a Christian addict can say the right things but have an empty soul, and therefore they are powerless over their addiction. Our son rejected God and Christianity while he was using because he wanted no constraints. I was talking with Pat before this morning, earlier this morning, and I said, you know, I believe that our family was a family of grace. We weren't a legalistic family that told our kids that they had to act a certain way. You just do that or you're going to get the belt kind of thing. We were a fun family. We had big bonfires. We had 2 acres of land out there in North Dakota, and we'd have bonfires. We had the whole youth group would come over and they'd bring their friends. I really believe that God used our family and our times of fellowship where we lived as an outreach to our community. I mean, we were a fun family. Of course, our kids might experience that a bit differently. But today they will tell us, Mom and Dad, we have so much fun with you. Not only are you our parents, but you're our friends. And they ask us for advice at this point. So we had to go through that. Are we doing something, you know, with our Christianity that is turning our kids away from the Lord? Whoops, there we go. So the question is, does a person get individual therapy or family therapy? My hope is that when you bring your loved one to a recovery center, that they have both, especially engaging the family. Substance abuse treatment, which includes family therapy, has better outcomes than substance abuse treatment that is only focused on the individual. So IP, in that first line there, individual therapy equals the identified patient. IP is for identified patient or the dependent, the addict. FT stands for family therapy. Family therapy increases involvement and retention because it's not just about the addict. Family therapy helps to reduce the IP's use of drugs or alcohol. Family and social functioning is improved because we start to understand what we are going through and how we might contribute to the addict's dependency. And it helps to inhibit relapse. When a family changes, okay, let's look at this. Family therapy is rare in substance abuse treatment. I mean, true family therapy. How many people here have been in family therapy when you've been walking alongside your loved one? And was it beneficial for you? Yes, it made a difference. Yeah. The family becomes more aware of their own needs. They're not pointing the finger at the addict, although the addict is the identified patient. A family member can start to discover more about who they are. In family therapy, we learn that each family has a pattern of expressing emotion. I can tell you my mom and dad, since my dad was 45 when I was born and my mother was 38, they were Scandinavian background. There wasn't a lot of hugging that went on in our family. There wasn't a lot of open affection. Well, after I became a Christian at age 19, I brought that hugging back to our family. Our family became more affectionate. Just that little change changed our family. Now, I've often, when my mother died, it was in the year 2000, I found out something I didn't know about myself. Excuse me, I didn't know that would happen. My mother was 38 when I was born, and I was standing in the parking lot of the funeral home, which had helped care for her services. And my first cousins, who were the daughters of my mother's sister, said, Linda, you know, isn't it amazing that when you were born, your mom didn't know she was pregnant? I thought, I never knew that. How could somebody not know that they're pregnant? I had 3 babies, and those of you ladies here who've had babies, you know what it's like to be pregnant. And men, you know when your wife is pregnant because her emotions change, right? Her body changes. Well, my mother, and I believe this is truth because then I started asking our relatives that were there, and my dad's brother was there, and he said, yeah, we didn't know Norma was pregnant either. She called us up, Art and Norma called us up and said, hey, we had a baby. And they said, well, we wondered why Norma was getting a little bit rounder. But you know, I never got an opportunity to ask my mom. Maybe she felt shame and guilt. And the story goes like this. She thought she was having a kidney problem or a gallbladder problem, and they went to the hospital and the pains got worse. My dad caught me while she was riding in a wheelchair in the hallway. So what does that say about my mother's self-awareness? I had told you that my mom was the daughter of an alcoholic. Her mother died when she was 5 years old. My mother saw her mom pregnant with their fifth child. Her mother died from pneumonia. My mother was the youngest of four children. I don't know if there was abuse in the household, if there was sibling sexual abuse. She had two brothers. Her sister was a wonderful lady. I knew her well. And I don't know, could somebody be so unaware of what's going on in them physically that they don't even know they're pregnant? I've read stories like that. So that made me wonder and made me ponder in my heart, my mother must have had intense anxiety. How did we handle conflict in our family? If there was a conflict, I might hear some pans kind of clanging around in the kitchen. We didn't really talk it through, but we didn't really have fights. It was just silence, you know? I can remember one time, the most angry I ever saw my father get was after I became a Christian and I was trying to convert them to Christianity, even though they were Christians. So I could understand that anger. Family therapy allows the power to shift to parental figures and improves communication. My husband and I were a united front in caring for our son as much as possible. Yes, we had disagreements. And the one thing I think that contributed to our son getting help mentally was the fact that my husband was having trouble considering medication. Maybe he needed that. But we did the best we could do. We did the best we could do. So when you get into family therapy, the goals that are set are based on which family member is struggling with the substance abuse and the roles each member might assume. Family members might struggle with guilt, sadness, and rage. They might turn on each other and blame the other person. So let's take a look at family roles. In treating folks in family therapy, whether it's with substance abuse, let's say the addiction could be working too much, right? It could be pornography. It could be credit card spending. It could be, you name it. The addiction could take on many forms. So what often happens is the addict, the dependent, is called the dependent. The caretaker is a chief enabler. So say, for example, my husband was not like this, but I'll use him as an example. Say he works too much. He stays at his office. He was a pastor during that time. He gets there early in the morning, and he stays till 6 at night, and then he meets with another congregational member to do counseling at 7, and he finally comes home, and I might say to him, or say to our children, "Where's Dad? I wish he'd come home for dinner more often." And I might say, "Oh, he's working hard. He's doing good things. He's helping people." So what am I doing? I'm enabling him to continue his behavior, right? So then we see an enabler in training often in families. That could be a child or a sibling. If the addict is the child, it could be a sibling. And so say that sibling, say I get tired of explaining why Dad stays at work too long. The enabler in training will say, "Yeah, you know, it really looks like Dad is doing a good job. He's staying late so he can help other people at the church. That's what God wants us to do." You get my picture here. So another role a family member might take on is the hero. This could be the oldest son. Our son was the oldest. He was the only son. So I would say that our daughter Holly looked more like a hero. Now, this doesn't mean the person who makes all the money for the family necessarily. It could be the person who makes a lot of money. For her, it was the person who was going to get straight A's and being everything she could be. She was going to be the role model. She was going to be the student council president. She was going to be the person who did everything that she could to please her parents. The scapegoat is another role a family member might take on. That's often the second born child. The scapegoat starts acquiring problems to take the focus off of the dependent, the addict. Is this getting confusing? Okay. The scapegoat is often that second born child. They start having problems, and then the attention is taken off of the dependent and onto the scapegoat. The lost child. Let me say one more thing. Now, the kids and different people, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to walk in front of the projector. The kids might take on different roles at the same time. So these roles can switch, right? And let me tell you a story about Holly, our youngest. Peter was still using. We didn't know how much he was using. And we went to Hawaii. My husband had a training there with other chaplains. And so we're in Hawaii, and we're sitting at this outside restaurant, and we had learned something more about having a family talking stick in order to help families talk, right? So we thought we'd try that. We'd bought this little talking stick type, like, say, I might use the control, right? You can use anything. And we started handing it around the family. What are you enjoying on this trip? And what don't you like? How can we help you? So the stick gets to Holly. Holly's about 9 years old, and she started crying. And we thought, oh, Holly, what is wrong? So she's 9 years old. She goes, this is the first time that anybody's ever listened to me. Oh, my heart just broke. I thought, Holly, I've listened to you. And we just let her talk. We learned a lot from that in our family, and we have to do this now. The spouses in our family talk a lot, too. We get really excited when we're together, and we'll say, hold on, we got to pass around the talking stick. And it helps. It helps each person have a voice. So often in a family where there's an addict, there's somebody that gets hushed, that depending on their personality, they're not able to speak up as well as another person. That's how God made them. So let me encourage you to try that, to pass around a stick and let that person talk. And then the comic. You know what a comic could look like. Our second born, our daughter, she has a natural gift of humor. She kind of veered towards the edge of being more humorous than she needed to be and gaining attention, but I think that we nipped that one in the bud. So these roles, the more unhealthy a family is, the more rigid these roles can become. Not every family fits a paradigm. You might see hints of some of these roles in your own family. Let me encourage you not to look at another person in your family and say, oh, that's that person. That's the role they have. That's the role they're taking on. The person themselves needs to identify themselves. And a good family therapist, when you are in family therapy, might bring this up. And that family therapist will help each person look at the roles and say, oh, that tends to be me, okay? Also, I wanted to mention again this book, Understanding and Loving a Person with an Alcohol or Drug Addiction by Stephen Arterburn. In this book talks more about the family roles and can explain it better in more detail for you. So what does family therapy do, and what questions might it answer? Question one, in what ways are children impacted when a parent is abusing substances? I mentioned this before. I have adult children of alcoholics, and these adult children are in their 50s coming to me who are still struggling with trying to please their spouse, and it often is worked out in a spousal relationship where the addict, so I'm thinking of this couple that I see, the man who's trying to keep from drinking alcohol, his wife got to a point where she realized she could no longer please him. She differentiated and said, you know, his anger is not about me. It's his own struggle with alcohol. I am going to differentiate, and I'm going to take this opportunity to become the best person I can be, to pursue things I haven't done in the past, and to be who God wants me to be. Because when a family member changes, the whole family system is set in a place of being imbalanced. Does that make sense? Because what a family tends to do is come back to homeostasis. They try to get back to where they were before. But if a family goes into therapy, often those family members can be more open to change. So when a dependent comes home from a recovery program, if that person comes home and the family hasn't changed, it is more likely for that addict to become an addict again and to relapse. But if the family is involved in family therapy, I'm having trouble talking this morning. If the family is involved in family therapy, it's more likely that the whole system will change and the family will become more healthy. So when a parent is abusing substances, should the children be involved in treatment? Absolutely. Absolutely. In what ways does adolescent substance abuse impact parents? We've talked about that. In what ways are family members who do not abuse substances impacted? They might look at the addict as, that person is so bad and I'm so good, right? They might say, there's really nothing wrong with me, when really we are all sinners, right? We are all imperfect. So we want to guard against a family member looking at the addict as a bad person and then that family member saying, well, I'm such a good person, I don't really need to change. This could be hard to see. It probably is to see the small writing. These are components of comprehensive drug addiction and treatment, what to look for in a recovery center. On the top, we see vocational services, mental health services, medical services, educational services, HIV and AIDS services, legal services, and family services. To find a perfect program is rare, right? So sometimes you have to look outside the program for some of those services. We talked about that in our support group yesterday, especially the fact of finding a good mental health counselor while they are in recovery. So ideally what would be best is to have a physician, a mental health counselor, a vocational person, depending on the age of the client, and if necessary, you know, legal services that are involved. I worked at Cedar Crest Hospital in Salado, and there were 5 different units there in Salado. They had a very good comprehensive program. There was inpatient, there was extensive outpatient, where a soldier or a family member could come for part of the day, say 9 to 3 is usually what they would do, and then go back to work. That would usually happen after they were on Unit 3, they were stabilized on medication. So in this hospital, the psychiatrist sees each person and determines if they need medication. And each person is different, right? Treatment for each person is not the same. So to have a good psychiatrist who works with the mental health therapist and the doctor would be ideal. So I got to be a part of these triage teams to help that client the best we could in the short 2 weeks that are there. Stages of change and levels of recovery. We have pre-contemplation, which I have a lot of folks come to me who are in that stage or the contemplation stage because I'm an outpatient therapist. I'm not in a residential treatment program like Cedar Crest. So I see people in that pre-contemplation stage who their spouse has said, come in here and I want you to go to counseling. If you show me you're going to counseling, then we'll stay together in our marriage. I had a lady come to me for 5 months. I had told you all about that. She, all of a sudden, one day said, our family is doing an intervention. I've been lying to you for 5 months. I knew something was off because her heart wasn't completely engaged, but she kept coming. And so I'm not going to give up on that person. I'm going to trust that along the way, God's going to use me, and maybe at some point they will go to treatment or they will fully engage their heart. And she did. So then we have the preparation stage, getting people ready to go into treatment. For some, like for kids, an escort is needed to get them into our program. I thought about that last night when our speaker was speaking about the friends who brought the paralytic into the roof, and they lowered him down into the roof, right? They had to bring that person there. Just as kids that are put in residential treatment programs are often escorted to the program. Then there's the action phase. They're in treatment, they're doing well, they're engaging, and then lastly would be a maintenance phase. So progressive levels of recovery might look like dry abstinence. When someone quits, they're in a program, they don't have access to drugs or alcohol, there begins to be problems happening around discontinuation of use, such as the realization of the actual damage that has been done, and then the shame and the guilt that set in, which can put an addict back on the whole cycle. I can't face this. There's too much pain. I have too much pain. I have too much guilt. Look what I've done. Sobriety and or early recovery, there's a focus on continued freedom from the substance use. As that person becomes free from the substance, you can look more at mental health. The client substitutes healthy behaviors. We all know here that the void that's created when that substance is gone has to be Jesus, and yet there also has to be healthy behaviors. What does that look like? Advanced recovery might look like a shift from support to looking at personal issues which contributed to clients' use of substance, and relationships are restored, and trust and intimacy is built again. These progressive levels happen in the 12-step program. So we have detoxification, we have behavioral counseling. Medication is considered, especially if someone was addicted to an opioid, tobacco, or certain alcohol addictions. Sometimes there are medications that can be given while that person is detoxing. We assess, we treat, we look for co-occurring mental health disorders, and then there's follow-up over the long term to prevent a relapse. I have been in conversation with Lewis. Would you come on up, Lewis? Lewis, what is your last name?
DeSell.
Lewis DeSell. He's a man, I believe, who's been clean and sober for 12 years?
22.
I'm sorry, I knew that. 22 years, yes, and alcohol was your drug of choice.
Yes.
Correct?
Yes.
So he's a man who is, it's testing, good. He's a man who has been working the steps, and I asked him to describe those to this and his approach to those, okay?
Thanks. Thank you. And I'd like to take the opportunity to thank Linda for her time and all of her efforts that she's put into this. It's been a wonderful presentation all week long.
Thank you.
And thank you for being here.
Thank you.
As Linda said, my name is Lewis, and I'm an alcoholic, and that's what I would say at every meeting that I go to of Alcoholics Anonymous, and it's very important for me to say that. To acknowledge that, to humble myself and to say that I am powerless over alcohol and other things. And you have the Serenity Prayer up here, and this is this is how we start our meetings every time we meet as alcoholics. And I'm sure most of y'all know the Serenity Prayer, but Linda has put up the full Serenity Prayer. And
go ahead.
You want to just? I'm going to read it. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace. Taking, as Christ did, this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it. Trusting that he will make all things right if I surrender his will, that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him forever in the next. Amen. I'm going to tell you that we only use the first three lines of the Serenity Prayer in Alcoholics Anonymous because a majority of the people that walk into those rooms are at a point of spiritual crisis, and they have they're angry at God, or they deny God. Although most of them have had some spiritual upbringing, they have had enough problems that they have blamed God for those problems, and that is really why they only use the top three lines, and not the rest of this prayer. Mm-hmm. In Alcoholics Anonymous, the first step, you have the steps. Mm-hmm. And we admitted we were powerless over alcohol and that our lives have become unmanageable. That is our problem. That's the problem we live with. Linda, do you have that sheet of paper?
Let me get that down for you.
Mm-hmm. We can't do anything until we hit that rock bottom. As an addicted person, cannot do anything. We can try, and I did try. I went to treatment in 1991. I left there and went to a halfway house in Omaha, Nebraska. And I still was not convinced that I was powerless over alcohol. If you asked me in Omaha, Nebraska, if my life was unmanageable, I said, well, sure, because, you know, I'm stuck here in Omaha, Nebraska. And living in a halfway house and making sandwiches at a sandwich shop. But I still wasn't quite ready to admit that I was really powerless. And it took me about 3 years of relapsing and getting back into the program and relapsing and getting back into the program. But that treatment centers, if someone goes to treatment and relapse, and one of your family members, do not lose hope. Do not lose hope. Treatment ruins drinking, from my experience. It ruins drinking. It really messes up the whole cycle. Hmm. And so I could never, ever enjoy drinking once I went through treatment in a halfway house. Hmm. And God was working in my life. I can look back and see that God was working in my life. Second step is came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Hmm. What they really want to say there is you got to get to know Jesus. But they can't say that to the alcoholic when he first gets there. They can't handle that at that point. But in Alcoholics Anonymous, we say a power greater than ourselves right there. And the alcoholic can say, well, and then they'll tell them, hey, you can make this group, these 25 people in this one meeting, your higher power, somebody who this group can think better than you can today. Mm-hmm. And the third step is made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. So once again, Alcoholics Anonymous is not against Jesus. Mm-hmm. Not at all. Alcoholics Anonymous knows that we need to gently take the alcoholic and the addict and present Jesus to him in a gentle way and allow that. We're going to get to the 11th step, and that's when the alcoholic has that opportunity to grow that spiritual relationship and really, really accept Christ. But we don't hit a fresh alcoholic with Jesus right away. So we have the first step, second step. We turn our will, and then we step into step four. How many of y'all were here for Brad Creed's first talk? I guess Monday night? Yes, okay. Well, he set out, he was talking about when you get to your turning point. I don't know if you remember that. He says you want to do three things. You want to affirm who God is and what he is doing in your life. You want to let your faith get the best of you. and you have to move forward. Well, what he did in saying those three things is he set out the program of Alcoholics Anonymous in different words. So at your turning point is step one. We're at a turning point. We're powerless over alcohol. We are up against a brick wall. We have hit bottom. Well, then what do we have to do? We have to affirm who God is and what he is doing in our life. Well, that's when we have to affirm that there is a power greater than ourselves. So he basically set out step two right there. Then in step three is step three. Let your faith get the best of you. We have to turn our will in our life. That is the faith step. That's the decision step. And then he says you have to move forward. That is step four through nine. When I talk about the program of Alcoholics Anonymous in AA, when we talk about the program of Alcoholics Anonymous, the meat of the program is steps four through nine. We call those the action steps. Okay. So four is making a personal inventory of ourselves. It is looking at everything in our lives, looking at our fears, all the pain in our life, everything that we've done that we need to make amends for. And step five is meeting with someone and laying it all out there on the table and getting completely honest. And then we move into step six. And step six is another preparation step for we become ready to have God remove these defects. We know we have these sins in ourselves, and we get ready for God to have these removed. And then step seven, we actually ask God, please, Lord, take these as you will. And it says in step six, remove all in our prayer, in our step seven prayer, we say, remove everything that gets in the way of what you want me to do. Mm-hmm. We have a certain prayer that we have for that prayer. Then in step eight, we make a list of all those people we had harmed and became willing to make direct amends to them. And then step nine, we get busy and we go make amends. Mm-hmm. And what we call it cleaning our side of the street. There are a lot of people in our lives that we've had conflicts with. They were wrong, but we were wrong too. And we go to those people and we say, I was wrong. And we don't go to them and say, you were wrong too. We just say, I was wrong, and this is what I did, and I'd like to make amends for my actions. And that's all we do is we clean our side of the street. And then once we have done four through nine, every alcoholic experiences a real spiritual awakening. It is without fail that God really is able to, all that stuff that we take out of ourselves, all that negative stuff, God comes in, and the Spirit of God enters us, and we change. Mm-hmm. And then we move into step 10, is continue to take personal inventory, and when we're wrong, promptly admitted it. And what they say by that is we basically practice steps four through nine every day. Mm-hmm. We look at ourselves, and if we make a mistake, we have to say we're wrong. Steps 11 and 12. Step 11 is sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood him, praying only for knowledge of his will for us and the power to carry that out. That is the invitation for the alcoholic who had a previous faith and walked away from it to really work on enlarging his faith and to go back and to make that journey back to his Christian faith. He's already working on his spiritual life, but to move that back to his Christian faith. Mm-hmm. And then step 12, having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to alcoholics and to practice these principles in all our affairs. And I personally can stand here and tell you that I do. I have the opportunity to practice these principles. So I told you I'd break it down. We have 12 steps. We have the first step, there's a problem. We have the second step is we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves can restore us to sanity. So the first step is we're insane. Mm-hmm. We keep we keep doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting the different results. That's the insanity. The second step says, well, we have a higher power that can restore us to sanity. Mm-hmm. Well, how am I going to get from here to here? I look at the third step.
We have a couple minutes.
Okay. I look at the third step, and that's the decision. I can't go from one place to another until I make a decision to take that step. So that is step three. And then steps 4 through 9, that is the journey. And then steps 10 through 11, we call it the maintenance. And if you go back a slide, that program, that one more slide,
yep.
I think, before the Serenity Prayer,
uh-huh.
Right there. You can look at the basic steps of successful treatment as almost, go back one more.
Okay.
No, I guess it was. But I was basically, okay. We have our program, so it's problem, solution. It's step two is not mm-hmm. a step, it is the solution. And step three, make the decision to work towards that solution. 4 through 9, we work through that solution. Mm-hmm. And 10, 11, and 12, we just maintain it. Mm-hmm. And practice these principles.
Well, thank you, Lewis. Can you give Lewis a hand, please? You can tell that he has worked the steps. He knows what he's talking about. Now, I had promised y'all, I'm not going to go through these. I have this binder right here. Some of you have signed and given me your email address. I can send you these slides. The next three slides are the 12 steps and scripture as defined and laid out in the Life Recovery Bible by Stephen Arterburn, which I use. So that's this slide, this one. You can see there's several scriptures for each step. All right. So let's end and look at this for a minute. A desire for goodness must seize the heart. Dan Allender said that quote in his book, Restoration of the Wounded Heart. I love that quote, a desire for goodness must seize the heart. Ultimately, Jesus invites us into a relationship with him. He forgives our sin. He brings new life. He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit. He works in us immeasurably more than we can even ask or imagine. This is what we trust. So when you leave here, you get back to your busy life, ask God, Lord, I want to commit to these steps, just as spiritual disciplines, aren't they? They are spiritual disciplines as Christians that we can practice as a part of the Christian life. He will do that. Ask him to do that. He works immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Remembering that God's kindness is what is intended to lead us to repentance. God is love. You are love to your loved one who is struggling. Your love is going to make all the difference. Trusting that he will use people outside of you and your family to reach your loved one. So true spirituality enables us to love God, to love self, and to love others. Let me encourage you to take care of yourself in this journey so that you can love other people. The Life Recovery Bible also outlines 12 gifts of recovery in relation to the 12 steps. I'm just going to leave that screen up there for us today. You can look at those. And if you have any questions after this time, I'll be over here. We can talk again. Some of you have exchanged phone numbers and email addresses. That's what it's all about. We all have different things we've learned in our journey and will continue to learn. Thank you for coming to these talks. Please spread the word. Come up here. I also have 12-step recovery slogans, and I've Xeroxed a bunch of those. These are just little statements you can carry with you in your own journey of life recovery. Aren't we all on a journey of recovery? We were created perfect in God's eyes. Sin entered the world. We have fallen from grace. But he sent Jesus Christ that we might be redeemed. So it isn't just our loved one who is recovering, who is on a life recovery journey. We are all becoming more like Jesus as we engage him. And I encourage you to engage those 12 steps and see the miraculous things that he does in your life and in the lives of those you love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this week, for the many things that we've learned. Thank you for the power of your Spirit that works in us, the gift of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank you for the love that I have sensed here, the richness of fellowship that we've had. If we take anything from our time together, Lord, may we remember that God is love, that nothing can separate us from your love. You are more committed to us than we ever could be to you, and you are with our loved ones. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus, who gave his life for us, who defeated sin, death, and the power of the devil. He has given us forgiveness, life, and the power of the Holy Spirit to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.